Sermon text scripture today is 1 John chapter 2. We'll read the full 11 verses again as we come back for part 2 of this today. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Let us pray for illumination as we come to this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, as we come now to your word, we ask for illumination. We ask for the Holy Spirit to continue to have his way with us, teaching us more of Christ and what these passages mean, and knowing Christ and knowing him fully. We ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So last week we did the first two verses and started verse 3. I believe we got that far. And as we, my little children, in the very first verse here, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So the whole thrust of what John is saying in this chapter 2 is that he doesn't want his fellow Christians to fall into sin, which he knows all too well as a sinner himself. But he writes these things to encourage the church of Jesus Christ. And so as we see, he's going to break down that we can know Christ. We can have assurance of salvation. And we'll take a look at the Westminster in the back of the hymnal in a few minutes. To know that we have assurance of salvation is critical. One of the things that all Christians, and if somebody says they've never wrestled with having assurance of salvation, we'd really have to say they're not being honest. To say that you've never doubted whether you're really saved or not as a Christian, no matter how old of a Christian you are, I can say that I've been a believer for 40 years now, and I still will have moments where you'll doubt, because as we fall into grievous sin or fall into our own besetting sins or whatever the sin is, we beat ourselves up, and sometimes Satan, of course, or one of his minions will come and accuse us, the brethren, of not even knowing Jesus Christ. So that's a very common thing that we wrestle with as Christians, yet we can know we are saved. And I'll say this on the onset as we begin. The only reason we do know is because the Holy Spirit resides in us. That's how we know. The Holy Spirit reveals to us on a continuum all day long, all night long, throughout the night as we sleep, that we are born again. That's how we know, because he takes the word which he reveals to us and illuminates it in our hearts and minds. That's how we know we're Christians. Because Christ has changed us and made us brand new creatures in Christ. So that's what John is after here. And as we mentioned in closing last week, leading into verse 3 and 4 and 5, it's very important that we all have a great understanding of these next verses. For without it, there is no real peace. If we don't understand what John is saying, then peace for the Christian will not be clear. There'll be frustration. There will be probably more questions than answers in your walk. And that's not what John wants. He wants you to know that you can know that you're a Christian. So these passages do not speak of a casual relationship of some sort. Now, what does that mean to say these passages do not speak of a casual relationship? To say that I have a casual relationship with God is kind of a demeaning, lower level statement, a kind of a ridiculous proposition when you're dealing with God Almighty. To say I have a casual relationship with God, Dr. John Frame, in his volume called The Doctrine of God, has a, I wish I would have brought it now to read it to you, but it's a very wonderful statement that God is intimately involved with all of his creatures. Now I'm paraphrasing Dr. Frame. So much so that there's nothing that he doesn't know about us. In other words, we can't hide anything from God, but he's so intricately involved with the creature that it's inseparable. So God is not casually involved with us. He's completely involved with us, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, because he's the judge. And one of the things we point out when we talk about justification by faith alone, or what the judgment of God is for the unbeliever, should one die outside of Christ, God will fully judge that person perfectly, because he was intricately and intimately involved even with the creature who never knew him in salvation. So that's what Frame is talking about. And that, so when you hear this, it's not a casual relationship. It's an intimate relationship with God. It's very intense that we know Christ. That's what John is talking about. He wants us to have that fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. We can think of relationships, of course, that we've had or may have had, or someone that you know may have had, and recall at one point you may have said something like this: I don't know that person. Have you ever known somebody that you thought you knew, and then all of a sudden you realize, I don't think I knew that person so well? Well, John is saying that's not the case for us. We know God and know him well, and he knows us way better than we know him. And we have that experience, unfortunately, because of the fallen world we live in. Deception is a problem in life. We know that people deceive. We know that people do lie. We know that people aren't what they seem to be. And so when we get into the verse 4 and 5, we're going to see some of that this morning. So that is one. That is what we're looking at. We want to understand Christ. We need to understand how we became Christians. We need to understand the golden chain, that is the Ordo Salutis. We need to get into the study of these things. It becomes so clear for us of God's sovereign plan for all of us. In verse 3, we hear this language. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. First of all, notice that John uses in the first chapter, having fellowship. That is 1 John chapter 1. He introduces knowing God. And why does he do this? Well, the answer is quite clear. He is telling us that we can have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, and by obeying the very commands God has given to us. And that we know him. And you see, we have a great change that's taking place in our lives. And again, we have to always reiterate this and not only preach to ourselves, to look at the Word of God. And as Calvin will say a little bit later in the sermon today, he's going to say that the gospel is a mirror of God to us. It's revealing God to us. And we see how we fall short in all of these things. Yet, we can know God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son and have sweet fellowship with him. That's what John is getting at. And so that we know him. But a great change has taken place. If you are a Christian, you have been born again. Now something took place. And it's big. It's huge. You've been changed. You're no longer the old man you used to be, but you're the new man. And Paul really harps on this when he says, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Now, somebody reads that very quickly and they go, okay, but what is he saying? Paul's saying that it's really not me anymore. In Romans 7, he does the same thing. I see another member. I see another member in me, but that's not me anymore. And so although Paul could say, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I shouldn't do, in this total wrestling match with the flesh and the spirit, he recognizes another member that's no longer the controller. He recognizes that he's now in Christ. Remember, we talked about this probably some weeks ago now, but our identity is Christ. It's no longer the old man, it's the new man. So when I say to you this morning that a change took place, it's a real change. Our desires have been stripped away. to now only please God. Now, do we do that perfectly? And the answer, of course, is no. But are we called to do it perfectly? I say this a lot from this pulpit, but yes, we are. And there's the wrestling match, right? There's the thing that we are always pressed by the Word to keep it perfectly. So a change play. We can know, we can now keep His commandments because we are regenerated. And as we look at the Greek word, by this we know, in the Greek, in the original, genosko, is to come to an understanding, to have a knowledge, to be in a form, and the one good definition for this word is to be acquainted with God, to know Him, to have a serious acquaintance with Him. And so this is what John is wanting his readers, and of course us by extension in the Church of Jesus Christ, to understand. Now, if we get to verse 4, and I want to move to that at this time, because this is the one that really, I think, gets people's attention, or should get our attention when we read this, because now he has said that in verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, if we know Him, we will keep His commandments. Now, this person in verse 4, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So what is John talking about here? Well, he's talking about a different person. He's talking to the Church of Jesus Christ. He's telling about assurance of salvation. He's talking about knowing God and being able to know God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But now he's talking about this person who says, I know Him, I know God, and yet does not keep His commandments. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, if the truth isn't in him, that means he's not a Christian. That's the hardcore reality of the person he's speaking of. Knowing God implies that we learn about Him, love Him, and also experience His love. We gain our knowledge of God when we strive to do His will and in the actual experiences of life. Knowing Him then means that we live in perfect harmony with Him by keeping His laws. And to be in harmony with God is to do His word, to keep His laws. If you have a desire to steal, God says stop having that desire, repent of it. If you have a problem with covetousness, God says stop coveting. It's very simple. But yet, depending on the individual, because we all have different besetting sins. We have, as Paul called them, the besetting sins. What may be a wrestling match for you every week may not be a wrestling match for me. And my wrestling match is not your wrestling match. That's how complex and screwed up we are because of sin. Ian Hamilton, the Scottish preacher, says that sin has mangled us in the fall. Sin has mangled us. The noetic effects of sin, which is on the mind, the actual mind that we think with, was mangled in sin. And so that's why we can sit and say, I remember doing this years ago, I was going to commit to these early morning prayers. You know, 4 a.m., be like a revivalist, you know, like the Wesleys and all the guys who get up early and pray and keep my prayer journal and get up at 4 o'clock with this other guy and we were going to pray. What do you think we did? Anybody want to guess? Fell back asleep. The motivation was good, but it was hard to stay awake. You see what I'm saying? We don't do the things perfectly, yet we're called to do them. And so with that being said, we know now that we can keep the law. And remember that there are only two kinds of people in the world, not three. Covenant keepers and covenant breakers. And all we did prior to conversion was break the covenant. That was our only bend. And in salvation, we become covenant keepers. We now can keep the law of God through regeneration. And the so-called third would be the school of thought that claims that one can be saved eternally but never bear any fruit. That's a very strange, unbiblical statement, but yet people do hold to antinomianism, which says you can raise your hand once for Jesus in a service or wherever and never have any change. And so when we get into the book of James at a later date, we're going to see when he says, show me your faith and I'll show you the works. Because faith produces those things. It's not that the works save you. It's that if you really truly have biblical faith, you will do things. You will be changed. You will perform godly things in this world. And people will know the tree by the fruit. They'll really see a difference. Not only are we to testify verbally with the propositions of the gospel to those around us, we are to show them Christianity by what we do with our acts and how we walk and talk. And believe me, people pick up on this. They notice. And if they know you're a Christian in the workplace, in these types of places, they're watching. You know, and if you do something, if you slip up and have a cuss word, oh, they'll let you know, I thought you were a Christian. You know, they'll jump down your throat and act like they're you know, understand what they're talking about. They're speaking out of the blind, but at the same time, they'll attack. Calvin said this then, dealing with this, and this is the quote I was mentioning earlier. He says, John then takes this principle as granted that the knowledge of God is efficacious. That means it's effectual. It can't be thwarted. He hence concludes that then by no means, that they by no means know God who keep not his precepts or commandments. Plato, though, groping in darkness, speaking of the philosopher, groping in darkness, yet denied that the beautiful which he imagined could be known without filling man with the admiration of itself. So he says in his Phaedrus, this is still speaking of Plato, the philosopher who did not really know God, and in other places, how then it is possible for thee to know God and to be moved by no feeling? In other words, knowing, looking to the metaphysical. Plato was trying to know a God. He wasn't seeking the God, because the Bible tells us that no one seeks after God, no, not one. So all of these philosophers you read about and study or look into, none of them were looking for God. And Plato certainly wasn't, but yet he recognized that, what is this beauty I'm trying to find? But to find it and be moved by no feeling at all? That's not Christianity. It's a false philosophy. And nor does it indeed proceed from God's nature. And to know him is immediately to love him. But the Spirit also, who illuminates our minds, inspires our hearts with a feeling conformable to our knowledge. And at the same time, the knowledge of God leads us to fear him and to love him. You see who's doing all of the changing? God is. He forces and presses us by his Holy Spirit to change us and to conform us to his Son's image. For we cannot know him as Lord and Father as he shows himself without being dutiful children and obedient servants. In other words, if we do nothing at all, studying the Word, praying, asking God to fill our hearts with more of him and more of him, and seeking him first, and all these things will be added unto you, if that's not what we're doing, then we're falling short. In short, and this is what I was thinking of before, in short, the doctrine of the gospel is a lively mirror in which we contemplate the image of God and are transformed into the same. As Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where therefore there is no pure conscience, nothing can be there but an empty phantom of knowledge, if the conscience is not pure. And then therefore it is impossible for one to live a life outside of keeping the law of God and say that he or she is a Christian. This is optimistic heresy. It's an interesting thing to say that, because if one does say he knows God but the truth isn't in him, he's an optimistic heretic. In other words, he says he's one thing but he's another. And that's what really is pure double-mindedness. They say one thing, but they really mean the other thing. They really don't know God. They really have no connection with God, because they're still in their fallen state. John, the 4th verse, quotes an individual. He's talking again about the one who says the one thing but does the other. He quotes a person who claims to have come to know God but who fails to keep his commands. John calls him a liar. He calls him a liar. And that is this person. He is a walking lie. I want you to understand what's being said here. The intensity of what John is saying, that the person who says this is an actual walking lie. He's not really what he says he is. A walking lie who says one thing and does the opposite. Let me have you turn over to Titus chapter 1. You look at Titus chapter 1. And you look at the 15th and 16th verse with me today. Titus chapter 1. And this is going to be verse 15 and 16. And listen closely to what Paul is writing in this letter to Titus, dealing with what we're looking at today about the conduct of a one who is a true liar when it comes to knowing God. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And then he says, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Do you hear the harsh language there? That's some stingy language from Paul when he's talking to Titus about these people who claim to know God or act like they know God, but there's no change. Now, I will go on a side note here. This is really what Jesus Christ is talking about when he warns in his teachings the parable of the 10 virgins. Those who will say, Lord, Lord, I knew you. I did all these great works for you. And Christ will respond to these people who claim to know him. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Those are frightening passages of Scripture. Because there's people that really think they know Christ, and they don't. And that's why we need to seek assurance. We need to get assurance. We need to understand what assurance is. So the word liar describes the character of a man whose entire conduct, as Titus, in the book of Titus, points out, entire conduct is opposed to the truth. Please note the words entire conduct. It's not a person who falls into sin and repents for his wrongdoing is what true believers do. We fall into sin, but we repent for what we've done. But the one has absolutely no care for God's commands at all. And it's so very important that we all understand this point. And we ask ourselves, with fingers pointed at ourselves, do we understand it? Because if we understand it, then we're Christians. For this person being spoken of in verse 4 can't understand it. Because as Paul pointed out in Titus, their whole mind is defiled. It's never been changed. Do you understand, Christians today? If you're not changed and truly born again, you still have no idea what the Bible's talking about. You know God. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Chapter 1 of Romans tells us the person who does not know God continues to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and has exchanged the truth for a lie. It's what's called the great exchange. And God turns them over to their own debauchery and their sins. And you see that all in the first chapter of Romans starting in the 18th verse. And then verse 5. But whoever keeps his word truly, again now, we go from 3, we go from 4 to where we're talking about someone who really doesn't know God, and now to 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. John begins again with some familiar language, telling us that if anyone obeys his word, that God's love is made perfect in us. This brings us to a very interesting question. Can we love? Listen closely to the question I'm going to pose. Can we love, that is really love, outside of God? I said this in a Bible study among some very young Christians, and I got some kickback, or pushback as people say, when I posed this question and gave an answer. The question is, can we really love outside of God? And the answer is clear in the text that we have already looked at. God's truth is not in him, verse 4, and God's love is not in him. God's love is in him in verse 5, but both truth and love originate in God, but not in man. So where does love originate? God. So if God is not in us in salvation, can we really truly love? This is a real important question. Because if you're asking a pagan to do something that they're totally incapable of doing, no, they can't really love. They can't do it because they're in darkness. A pagan can be infatuated. They can think they're in love. Because they use borrowed capital all the time, biblical principles in the field of apologetics is what's borrowed capital. They take truths. You ask an unbeliever, says, well, why is it wrong to murder? What's their answer? Do they go to the Ten Commandments? They'll just say, it's just wrong. And then you press them and you say, well, why is it wrong? It just is. Okay, that's not good enough. Then I guess I can still murder because you haven't given me an answer. You see, they don't know the truth. We know murder is wrong because it's a violation of the law of God. That's why murder is wrong. That's why we know what murder is in pure definition. They don't know. They're still in darkness. And that's the same person that can't love properly because they're not in Christ. God therefore is the source and giver of love. Our love is not real. Our love is not real. It is nothing and amounts to nothing. Our love or anything that we do is horizontal, not vertical. When it's that way, it's not real. What does this mean? Our love must be vertically fed by the Scriptures and, of course, God Himself. Love can be only horizontal. That is drawing nothing more from it than what we can give. That is, God gives to us the ability to love. Now the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and now we can love properly. However, God's love given to us is vertical because it is concerned about God's law. God is concerned about the very law He's given. This is what John's getting at. This is not light stuff. This is really cutting us up and dissecting our hearts to understand what's going on in the wrestling matches we may or may not have at any given moment. And this can only happen with who is regenerated. We can't say that enough. Romans 5:5 says this, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. You see, there's how we know. Because God has given us the truth. He didn't ask for our permission to come in. He simply invaded us and changed us. To me, the best definition of conversion is a divine invasion. We didn't ask, we weren't looking, and we were saved. We had nothing to do with it. Wicked people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, like Dr. Don Kistler says, dead means dead. And dead people don't reach up to God and ask Him for anything. But once He makes you alive, now we do reach up to God and ask Him, how do I love? How should I love? How should I love my spouse? How should I love my children? How should I love the fellow brothers and sisters in the church? And we're told all these things in Scripture. Now, as I move on here, I'm going to go through a couple more things and we'll finish up some of this next week. But in verse 6, now we see this. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So Christ, of course, is our highest example. Now, there's no higher example than Jesus Christ. And if I were just to, before I get started on this verse, if I were just to suppose to you, who prayed all the time? Jesus. He'd go up and he'd pray. He'd pray all night. He was praying. He asked the disciples, what, in the garden? He said, you know, can you not tarry with me for 1 hour? They're passing out. I mean, that's us. You know, that's us. It's just a perfect picture of us as sinners because we do the same thing. I just mentioned I was going to have a big prayer meeting. I fall asleep. The whole thing is that he's saying, you can't tarry 1 hour with me? 1 hour? And they couldn't. They didn't. But prayer is something we need to be very much imitating that Christ did. The Son of the living God prayed all the time. And you can see that John has a progressive succession of statements found in verse 5b6. We are in Him. We are in Him. We live in Him. We walk as Jesus did. We are bound by the very fact that we say we are in Him. Then we must imitate Him just as He walked. This is the obligation of the Christian, that the Christian has towards God. Excuse me. The imitation is humiliation and self-sacrifice. That's our walk, humiliation and self-sacrifice. We will, if we are in Christ, take up our cross daily and follow after Him. We will, because that's the call. And we will suffer. We will suffer greatly in this lifetime, because He said we would. If we go through this life claiming to be Christians and we never have any type of problems, then you have to go back up to verse 4 and say, He who says He knows Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. Because, listen, trying to keep His commandments in your own strength is not possible. But we know as Christians, the reality is, even as Christians that keep the commandments perfectly, we know, we feel that's impossible. But yet we're called to do it. And we can do it. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. But we know that it's true. And so we continue to walk in this. So then, just look at it this, and I know we could exhaust it even more and get into more of it, and next week we'll look at verse 7, 8, and maybe get through 9 and 10, and then we'll pick something else up, I suppose, at that time. But I'd ask you to turn back in the back of your hymnals to look at the Westminster Confession on the chapter on assurance of salvation, which is located on 858. Because ultimately what John is getting at, he knows that the children of God need to know. And to know means you have assurance. And if we're honest as Christian people, we all want to be assured that we are really saved. And we can know. And that's the good news. And so when you look at this chapter, and I'll read just a few things too, and I encourage you to read some more of it later. But if you just look at section 1 of the assurance of grace and salvation, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. You see, the people who are saying they could do it themselves, but the true believer, because they say right there, but yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in the goodness and the good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured. That's what John's talking about. You want to be certainly assured. You want to have that knowledge of who you are in Christ. And then section 2 says, this certainly is not a bare conjecture and probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope. We don't have a hope that's you know, possibly we could know. But we have a hope that's Jesus Christ, the rock. But an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces, inward evidence, the Holy Spirit revealing these things to us, under which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit. You see there, the Holy Spirit is doing the work of adoption, witnessing with our spirits, and we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now that is assurance, and you can read the next sections on your own, or maybe we'll read some of it next week, but I want to point that out to you. But the whole idea is that you can know you're saved. You want to know you're saved. And so this is John's statement here. He's talking about those who love God and then those who really don't love God. He's saying that we need to understand it clearly, to abide in Him, to dwell. Because when you get into that, take up your cross and follow after Him, to abide in Christ, where you see in verse 6, he who says he abides in Him. This word abide means, it's the Greek word is meno, and it means to remain. It means to remain. So when you remain somewhere, or in, you're remaining in Christ. You're not pulling out and coming back in. You're remaining with Christ. It's to continue, to dwell, to be in that same place all the time. That's what that means, to abide, is to never depart from the place you're abiding. And the only way we do that is through Christ Himself, the one who calls us to abide in Him, by the Holy Spirit. You know, in John chapter 6, we have the wonderful, wonderful illustration of those who heard the hard message of Christ. He started talking about, you're going to eat my flesh, you're going to drink my blood. And all these disciples are hearing this message, and what happened? All these people walked away. They started to depart. Now, I won't look at it today with you. They start to depart. And the disciples are standing around, and Jesus said, well, what are you guys doing? And Peter has the wonderful words. He says, basically he's saying, we don't really get everything you just said. We don't really fully understand what you just said, Lord, but we know this, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of life and truth, period. And flesh and blood, as he told Peter later on, did not reveal these things to you, but the Spirit of the living God. How do we know anything? Back up again, the Holy Spirit. So how important is the third person in the Trinity? Just as important as the Father, the Son. They're all together. They're perfectly unified. You can't think of the Spirit without thinking of Christ. You can't think about Christ without thinking of the Father. You can't separate them, yet they have different, what's called economic workings, that they do in our lives. That's a technical term, economic working of the Trinity. But that's the way, but you can't separate them. Jesus said, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And He did. And so here we are. We serve a triune God. And that's the one who makes us holy. But let's lay hold of these promises this week, Christians, and let's assure ourselves, that is, in reading the Scriptures, in praying. And when we doubt, simply ask God to take it away. Simply ask God to take it away, and He will. He will remove your doubts, because He's bigger than our doubts. Let's remember these things as we go forth. Father, our God, we thank You for this truth. We thank You for assurance. We thank You for the knowing, the abiding, the ability to know You and to love You and to keep Your commandments and to not say one thing and mean another. Help us, Lord. Deliver us from the fickleness of our minds that still plague us in these bodies of death. Deliver us from those things that so easily beset us. Show us those ways of escape, Lord, that You have promised in Your Word. Let us take seriously, Father, holiness. For You are holy above all else. You are holy, holy, holy. And so help us, our God. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us prepare for the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11.